You know what FUD is, right? You know what that is? FUD. Yeah, that's Pastor Riddell coughing his head off. Okay. Pray for me. I have a little scratchy thing working today. It's a little different. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This passage, I must say I'm going to miss Matthew chapter 5. I believe this is the last sermon that we'll have in Matthew chapter 5. Unless we just don't get through it all and we need to go again. But I'll miss Matthew 5. I have thoroughly enjoyed preaching through Matthew chapter 5. And I know it has been a long time and we've taken many excursies. And I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have had to preach through Matthew 5. At times it's been quite convicting, not only for you, but for me as well. And, there have been many things. I was reviewing some of the sermons last night. We had something like 28 or 29 sermons on adoption as an excursus, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Really interesting stuff. Very, very important to our understanding. And well, as we come to the end now of chapter 5, we have chapter 6 to look forward to. And the applications that our Lord makes, chapter 5 is basically his doctrinal thesis. Right? The doctrine, what some have called nomology, right? His doctrine of the law. And then in chapters 6 and 7, we see how that applies. And I'm looking forward to chapters 6 and 7 with you as well. Hopefully we'll survive until the end of those chapters. That's why we read large blocks of scriptures Lord's Day by Lord's Day and preach through, I might say the trees of the forest, but sometimes all we get is just a square inch of bark. There's so many interesting things in that square inch of bark that so helpful to us. So I'd like to focus our attention on verse 48 of this passage where Christ says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, he's already mentioned that we are children of our Father. And I don't want to go into a long understanding or dissertation of the doctrine of adoption, but I do want to remind you of a couple of things, because it is very important to our understanding that when Christ calls us the children of the Father in heaven, that he is indeed talking about the doctrine of adoption. If you want to review those 29 or 30 sermons, please do. I think I'll review them myself, or maybe read through my notes. Because it is good to be reminded not only of the great privilege that we have, and I want to talk with you about those privileges in a moment, briefly, but also the great responsibility that comes with being called the children of God. Having God for our Father means rights and responsibilities both. And those things are very important. They're very, not only are they very interesting to us, but we have an interest in them. Not an interest means, I think I'll look at that. But an interest meaning we have a stake there. That is a part of who we are. Our understanding of the rights and privileges of the sons of God and our understanding of the responsibilities of being the sons of God is certainly our duty. Not only must we understand, we must live in those rights and responsibilities. Brothers and sisters, it's who we are. There is a sense, and our larger catechism, I think, makes this very clear, that in baptism, we give up our names to Christ. We give up our names to Christ. What does that mean? Well, we don't really think that way anymore. In, you know, the 15th, 16th, and even before, 17th centuries, and even before that, folks would, they would receive their name at their baptism. Their family name was important, but that they were baptized was even more important because they gave up their names to Christ in baptism. Today, our names don't carry a lot, but to that ancient Near Eastern mindset, your name was who you are and the work that you did. It had to do with the expression of your person. And so when we talk about blaspheming the name of God or taking the name of God in vain, we understand that it is everything by which He reveals Himself to us, that if we make a misuse of that, if we don't use it rightly, if we don't use it properly, we have misused or taken His name in vain, because His name represents who He is and what He has done, and we know God more from what He has done as He has revealed Himself to us than we otherwise would if we had simply a statement of His attributes. But we see Him working in the world, we know what He has done, and so we have His attributes and we have His works, and all of that make up the name of God. And as we are then named sons of the Most High, daughters of our Father in heaven, it speaks of who we are. It speaks of how we identify ourselves. Some of you know people whose names bear those remnants, right? I grew up with a young man whose name was Wassermann, German name, Wassermann. Well, his ancestry had to do with carrying water. They were servants. They carried water. They were the watermen of their day. And some of you have a pen, might have a pen that is a waterman pen, owned by or named after a man whose name was Waterman. Some of you know people whose last name is Miller. What does that mean? They were identified. Their name spoke of their occupation, their trade, and so on. Well, these are remnants of a bygone age. That when we named ourselves, our names had to do with who we were, what we did. So God Himself then has set forth Himself as our Father and us a part of His family. We are named by Him. And so as He has revealed Himself to us, we also are to be identified with Him. This is part of what Jesus means when He says that you should be children of your Father which is in heaven. And so when He calls God our Father, He's talking about the rights and privileges, first of all, of who we are as those who have believed in Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God. In John chapter 1, verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In that portion there, John tells us that there is a right, a privilege, an authority. When it says power there, that's the Greek word exousia, which means authority, privilege. We have been privileged to be called the sons of God by faith. That faith is a gift of God. That faith is a result, not the cause of your regeneration. You were born, John tells us in this passage, not by the will of man, not by the will of a husband. It's not a fleshly birth at all. It is that spiritual birth that God Himself and God alone is able to bring up. So then we have in this statement this great privilege of calling God our Father. We are called His sons and His daughters. In James 1:18, the Apostle James tells us of His own will, He hath begotten us by the word of truth. Of His own will, not by our own wills. This only heightens the great privilege that we have, that is, that it is by God's behest. It is at God's giving birth to us, as it were. In 1 John, several times, we are called the sons of God. Of course, sons there is a generic, is an inclusive, right? It means all you ladies too. We are called the sons of God. And how is it that we, being someone else's children, come to be called the sons of God? You see, because the Father has taken us to Himself. Do we realize the great and high privilege that it is? Not only has He forgiven our sins, not only has He placed our sins upon Christ, not only has He granted to us life and salvation, He hasn't left us there. He's pulled us into His family and given to us an inheritance. This afternoon we'll see, as we study Christ, the heir of all things, we'll see that we have received an inheritance with Christ as sons and daughters of the Most High God, our Father, which is in heaven. And Christ calls Him in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, our Father, and we His children. So it is indeed a high privilege. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me for just a moment. The Spirit itself bears witness, or beareth witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We have their privilege and responsibility, right? There is privilege and responsibility in that passage. The apostle first says that we have been given the right, the privilege of being called the children of God. But then he also says that we must suffer with Him. So there is some responsibility as well as privilege with this doctrine of adoption, isn't there? And we could talk long and quite in great detail about the responsibilities of our adoption, of that doctrine of being the children of God. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll not belabor it, but just to look at a few passages, just a couple. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We have a responsibility as that lover of the Father, he says. Notice he says, loving the Father, speaking of our adoption. We have the responsibility to renounce the world. We must renounce the world. That is part of your responsibility, brothers and sisters, as blood-bought sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility to renounce the world, to suffer with Christ, as the Apostle said in Romans chapter 8. And just look at one more briefly. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter tells us there that we must renounce also the devil, that we must resist him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your what? Brethren. Again, speaking of that adoptive or family relationship. They're accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So, just those couple of verses to tell you, to introduce to you, that while, that when Christ calls us the children of the Father in heaven, that yes, there is great privilege that attaches to that relation, but there is also great responsibility. With that privilege also comes responsibility, and this is what Christ is speaking about when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so Christ then draws this relationship together between us and our Father, and he says this, "There must be, there ought to be a family resemblance. As your Father in heaven is perfect, you must also be perfect." Now we'll study that word in a few moments. But I want you to understand here that what Christ is talking about first and foremost, let's get this in our thinking, that there is a responsibility that attaches to being called the children of the Father in heaven. And part of that responsibility, Christ here says, is, or maybe it is the thesis statement of that responsibility, is that we must be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, right off the top, that could be kind of a discouraging word, couldn't it? When we recognize the perfection of our Father who is in heaven, His moral excellence, His pristine holiness, and so on. But let's even turn the heat up a little bit, okay? Let's look at the language that Christ uses here. First of all, when he says, "Be ye therefore perfect," you know that's not a word-for-word translation. It is a good translation. I think our King James translators have translated it exactly as it should have been translated, as an imperative, although it is a future. It's a future in the original. Okay, esseste, ye shall be. If I was going to address you all and say, ye shall be eating lunch by 1 o'clock, you're paying attention. That's good. That's good. That's good feedback from the pastor. Yes, they're paying attention. Ye shall be eating lunch by 1 o'clock. Ye shall be. Well, that's just a statement of the future, right? I'm not commanding you to eat lunch. However, we can use that future in English, that future tense, to make a command out of it, can't we? Right? Ye shall be at church by such and so a time. Ye shall be at work by such, you know. In other words, you can command simply by using the future. And that's exactly what Christ does here. He uses the future as an imperative, and just about everyone, in fact, everyone that I read, so I can't make a universal statement because I didn't read everybody. Yeah, at the end of books, there is, you know, there's no end to making of books, right? Yeah, I did not read everyone, but everyone that I did read is agreed that what Christ is doing here is he's using the future tense as an imperative. So it is a command. It is a command to be like our Father, perfect like Him. That's a command that Christ is giving us here. Let's turn it up a little more. Let's turn up the heat just a little bit more. Because the next point of the language, the grammar that I want to point out to you is that Christ puts it in the imperative. He emphasizes it. He puts it in the emphatic by adding to it the pronoun, "You yourselves shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the force of the original there. You yourselves, you above all people upon the face of the earth, you who are called the sons and daughters of the Most High, you of all people, it is imperative that you, don't think about them, think about you yourselves should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's very strong. I hope I've conveyed that to you because it is. Just as in the Beatitudes, Christ said, and we had translated that, we'd understood it as, blessed are, fill in the blank, for they alone shall be called the fill in the blank, right? All right, so here also it is in the emphatic. Well, this is not an unknown principle in Scripture, that you're like your Father. It's not something that we're just, it's a surprise, it just kind of jumps up with no other support in Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. It's not an unknown concept, is it? When Christ says, ye shall be perfect, it is an imperative, but it is also a statement of reality, because as Christ argues here quite convincingly, if God is our Father, we will do certain things. Isn't that what he told the Pharisees? They said, we have Abraham as our father. Oh, Abraham's our father. We don't know what you're talking about here. If, it's a very straightforward syllogism here. If Abraham were your father, ye would love me. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth from God. You know what? Abraham didn't do that. You're not bearing any family resemblance to Abraham at all, Jesus says. Let me tell you the family resemblance that you're bearing. You're bearing a family resemblance to your father, the devil. Wow. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? Parents, I hope you have told your children, and children, I hope you've heard this, that if you lie to your parents, or if you lie to your brothers and sisters, or if you lie to your friends, what family resemblance are you bearing at that point? Whose father are you more looking like? I'm sorry, whose son are you more looking like at that point? Well, you look more like the devil's son, because he's the father of lies. That's why it's so important that we be a people of the truth. Because our God is what? Truth itself, right? So Jesus here in John chapter 8, in these verses that we've read, 38 and following, he characterizes for us, he sets up this scriptural principle that we are to, that we will, in one way or another, and we are to follow our Father, which is in heaven, that His morality should be our morality. His thinking should be our thinking. His deeds, according to our place and station, should be our deeds. His excellence should be our excellence. His truth, our truth. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, you can't really call yourself the children of Abraham. You can't do that because you don't bear any resemblance to him. None at all. You just don't bear any resemblance. So, in other places in Scripture, we see the same thing. We see, for instance, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. You remember that in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel and Cain departs. And then at the end of chapter 4, the Lord gives Adam and Eve a new son and they call him Seth. And notice in chapter 5, verse 3, the statement there of Moses the prophet when he says, and Adam bore a son after his own image and in his own likeness and named him Seth. There is, throughout the Scriptures, this understanding of this family likeness, this family resemblance. And Jesus picks right up on that in Matthew 5:48 and in speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And he says, there is to be, and there will most certainly be, a resemblance, a likeness between us and whoever our Father is. All right, so that's the first point. Family resemblance. Now let's talk about the word perfect and what does it mean. Well, first of all, being like our Father in His perfection, in His excellence, is nothing new, right? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. We have been preaching that as the church since the earliest days. Leviticus 19, verse 2, verse 1 says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, that's pretty clear. There is a particular kind of holiness that ought to attach to us as the people of God, as the sons and daughters of God, because our Father in heaven is holy, the Lord our God, because He is holy, we ought to be holy also. We ought to live a separated existence. Our family lines should define us and distinguish us from the rest of the world, from those who are not God's people. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Of course, Peter quotes that, right? 1 Peter 1, let's turn to verse 13 first. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Notice how Peter takes those two ideas of calling on God and calling on Him as Father, and that holiness there of Leviticus 19:2, which he quotes, he ties it to us being children, calling upon our Father. Peter is telling us also that there's supposed to be a family resemblance here. That as our Father is holy, we are to be holy. That is, and if we call upon Him as our Father, who is holy, we ought to have that kind of holiness. We ought to be recognizable in that way. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 14. Nope. Okay, move on past that reference. Leviticus chapter 20. Sorry about that. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. In verse 26 of the same chapter, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And then over in 21, verse 8, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. Over and over again, then, we have that principle of holiness. Paul picks up that same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul brings in that familial relation as he does so in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Note in this passage that the coming out from among the heathen and being not like them is making movement toward being the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. All right, so this command also that Jesus commands here in Matthew 5:48 also has a precedent in the law, not just being holy, but this being perfect. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll begin in reading in verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. You see that? Perfect. All right, so what does this mean? What does this word perfect mean then? Well, first of all, it's interesting that he says that you shall be perfect with the Lord thy God. That's the Hebrew word im, and it is perfectly acceptable. In fact, it's a great translation, to be perfect with him. That there is to be a correspondence, the Lord says, between us and him. That because he is with us, we are to be with him. And with him in a particular way. With him in that perfect sense. That sense of the Hebrew word tamim. Tamim. Now, it's a very interesting word, and we'll take the rest of our time together, probably looking at the Old Testament. We won't have time to get to the New Testament. We'll get to that the next time. But I want to take a very detailed look at this. I want to show you the semantic range of this Hebrew word tamim and the Greek word teleos, because these are the two words that our Lord is referring to here, although teleos has another flavor that I want to get to as well. And yeah, it will be a bit of a word study. That's okay. We're not afraid of that. So, first of all, I want to show you some particular uses of the word tamim. The word perfect here in Deuteronomy 18 is that Hebrew word tamim. And it's used several times in the Old Testament to mean without blemish. That's the first use I want to point to your notice. It's used to mean without blemish several times, over and over again, not only in the book of Leviticus, where you would expect it, but also in the book of Ezekiel, in the prophet Ezekiel. Over and again, that word tamim is used of the kind of offering that you are to bring. And the King James translators have translated it without blemish. Without blemish. Now, it's good for us to understand how the writers of Scripture have used this word, so we'll understand how Christ is using it in Matthew 5:48. So, without blemish, that's the first thing. When we see over and again all of these offerings that are brought to the Lord, they are brought to Him under a particular guise, and that of being without blemish. Now, what does it mean? What does without blemish mean? Well, if I could take that and draw a large circle, without blemish, within that circle, we might also put whole or entire, right? If the large meaning would be without blemish, well, then that means under the smaller circle, whole or entire. In other words, it's got to have four legs, right? It's got to have all of its legs. It's got to have all of its parts. It's got to have its life. It's got to be alive. It's got to be whole or entire along with being without blemish. Right? I mean, it can have four legs. Maybe one of those legs is turned out of the way. Maybe one of those legs is lame or torn. And if you remember, the Lord chastises those priests in Malachi for offering the lame and the torn, doesn't He? So not only does it mean without blemish, but if we might take, it would be considered a blemish if it had got one of its legs caught in a rock, and in order to get it out, we had to cut it off at the knee. We couldn't offer that at that point. It's not whole or entire. It may have been without blemish before that, but it's not whole or entire. That lack of wholeness is also a blemish, isn't it? That's right. Okay, so without blemish. Turn with me to Proverbs 1:10 for another use of the word tamim. The first that I wanted you to see was without blemish. But in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 and following, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. The word whole there is the Hebrew word tamim. Whole or entire. So, tamim not only means without blemish, but it also means, as I was telling you just a moment ago, complete, whole. But there's many other uses, there's a much wider semantic range in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. And I've only picked one scripture for each of these uses, but the Hebrew word tamim, I think it's 143 times in the Old Testament. We'll only look at a very small part of those, of course. In 28:15, talking about the king of Tyre, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Notice there, perfect until what? Iniquity was found. So what was the estate of being perfect? Without iniquity, right? The contrast there is drawn between perfection and being found with iniquity. And so what Ezekiel tells us there about the king of Tyre is that he was perfect until iniquity was found. So finding iniquity in him, he was no longer what? Tamim. He was no longer tamim. All right, so then many other times we have this word used for upright. Psalm 15. Turn with me to Psalm 15. And we could limit our comments here to the Psalter, although throughout Scripture we have the word tamim used for, well, as it is used in the Psalter, for upright. It's that's how it's translated in your King James versions. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh tamimly, uprightly, in uprightness. That's the Hebrew word tamim. So this word has a very large semantic range. There are other psalms. If you want to write them down, 18, 20 through 28, and 119, 1. In 119, 1, it's translated, I think, undefiled. Upright, undefiled. And then also, there is one more use that I want to show you. If you're here in the Psalms still, turn to 19. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is tamim, perfect, converting the soul. Now we might understand there that it is perfectly suited for a particular task. That is the task of conversion. And the law there we put not necessarily for the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of Scripture. Right? We have general and special revelation in Psalm 19, the first half and the second half. And so the law of the Lord is tamim, converting the soul, perfectly suited, fully furnished. It's got everything it needs, not lacking a bit to this particular purpose of what? Converting the soul. So this Hebrew word tamim, one more use. Let me just tell you about it. It's really interesting. When we're talking about stitching together the priest's garments, the word tamim is used when you stitch it out until it's done, until it's finished, until it's complete. The Hebrew word tamim is used for that as well. So it's a very wide semantic range. So when Moses tells us by the commandment of the Lord in Deuteronomy 18, I think it's verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. And Christ echoes that in, ye shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Which one of those would you use to describe the perfection that we're to have before the Lord our God? Which one could you cut out? Well, I don't think there are any. I think each of those aspects of the Hebrew word tamim ought to apply to us in one way or another, right? That we ought to be wholehearted before the Lord our God. Perfect. That we are to be perfectly devoted to Him. That what is commanded there in Deuteronomy 18:13 is that our whole hearts, not a part of them, that they're to be devoted to Him. But also in that part of tamim that speaks of something being finished, something being brought to its completion, something being, if you will, matured. We are to be well formed in that sense, not childish, but mature before the Lord our God. We're to put away those things of childhood, the confusions and the distractions and the lack of settledness. Right? Just take a look at what's happening during the break here today. You'll see the adults, and the adults do what? Well, they sit and talk. And then you'll see the children, and what do? Bing, bang, bing, bang, bing, bang, bing, bang, bing, bang, right? They're moving about. They're less settled than the adults are. They're less mature, and we would chalk that up to their immaturity. Rightly so. But the word tamim, as it regards the Lord our God, is we are to be well-formed and mature toward Him, finished off, buffed out, if you will, not raw and disorganized and, you know, unsettled before him. Mature in that sense. How about that moral aspect of Tamim? Upright. Well, yeah, that's exactly the context of Deuteronomy chapter 18, 13, right? I mean, he's talking about those whacked out things that the heathen did. Those terrible, terrible abominations. And they were all an abomination to the Lord. And instead of that, we're to be perfect toward Him. Upright. We're to leave those things behind. We're to press on beyond them with the Lord our God and correspond to Him rather than to correspond to that which was before. That which took place in the land before it was the land of Yahweh. Before He had given it to His people. And then also, in that aspect of the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In other words, of being fully equipped and fully furnished for a particular purpose. We are to be fully equipped, fully furnished, well formed for the glorifying of God, for the calling upon Him as our Father, for showing His glory in the world as children of His. All those things are wrapped up in this scripture in Deuteronomy 18:13. I think Christ is most certainly echoing Deuteronomy 18:13 in the Sermon on the Mount. If we were to switch over to the Greek side and take a look at the Greek word teleos, well, we don't have time to go through all of it. Let's just open the discussion with one particular point. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is one of those places where you have such an appreciation for the Apostle Paul and his education and his ability to use arresting irony, if you will, or contrast in the way that he speaks in order to get your attention, to make you think about what's going on. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye shall be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. In verse 12 he says, I'm not perfect. I haven't yet obtained. In verse 15 he says, as many of us that be perfect. You see what the Apostle Paul does there then? He has set forth the absolute ideal and the relative ideal. Both of them are true. And I want you to think on this week, and we'll come back and we'll take a look at the New Testament usages of the word teleos next week, and or maybe the week following, because next week I want to bring a sermon on thankfulness, being Thanksgiving weekend. I'm convinced that thankfulness is next to godliness. And I want to encourage you toward that. But maybe in 2 weeks then, we will talk more fully on the Greek word teleos and what that means. But the Apostle Paul uses it here in verse 12, and he says, I haven't obtained it. I'm not teleos yet. I haven't yet obtained. And yet then in verse 15, he goes on to say, let as many of us as be teleos be thus minded. And so Paul posits in that statement there that there is both an absolute and a relative perfection. And we are required to strive for one and possess the other, right? To strive for that absolute perfection and yet to possess that relative perfection. I know, Pastor Riddell, you say relative perfection? Is that like being relatively pregnant? Oh, I know I got the attention of two ladies in the congregation. Yeah. Yeah, there is indeed a relative aspect that we must ferret out, that we must understand. Otherwise, this is only a discouraging word, and it doesn't hold any hope or any promise or any encouragement for us, does it? All right, so to close then, let's make a couple of uses and let's turn back to John chapter 8 to do that. But I do want to study these things with you and look up those passages in the Old Testament and in the New. There are several places in the Old Testament where in the Septuagint the Greek word teleos is used, and sometimes it translates tamim, and sometimes it translates another word entirely, which is a very interesting word in itself that we need to look at. But that'll be next time that we study this. Let's close and make some uses from John chapter 38. Sorry, John chapter 8, verse 38. And this is that passage that we read before about fatherly likeness. And I want to just ask you a few questions and get you to examine yourselves some on this particular topic. Where are your loyalties and to what are you likening your behavior? Are you likening your behavior to your Father who is in heaven or some other father? And this is the question that we all need to ask ourselves, especially as we've been called upon to do so by Christ in Matthew 5:48 and here in John 8:38 and following. Because here was a people that lived in the midst of the religion of Yahweh. As a matter of fact, they were what we might call the movers and shakers of that religion. They were the teachers in Israel. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he came to him by night. He said, Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't recognize these most basic things? That's the implication. How can you identify yourself as the teacher of Israel? Well, here we have the same thing going on, except in a greater form of condemnation, because these men are saying, "We are Abraham's father. How dare you talk to us like this? We're the children of Abraham." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're not the children of Abraham. Because if you were the children of Abraham, you'd do what Abraham did. And you're not doing what Abraham did." What do we learn from that? Well, we learn a few things. The first thing is that there is quite often a disconnect between the mouth and the inner man. Right? Here's the disconnect. We are Abraham's father. That's what they said. But where were their hearts? Well, Christ tells us, infallibly speaking, here speaking as the Son of God, that great prophet, he says that they were children of the devil, not children of Abraham. Oh, they could probably trace their lineage to Abraham. They could probably trace their parenthood to Abraham. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about how they live. He's talking about what they do. He's talking about where their loyalties are, and he's talking most specifically about who they imitate. So you know the question I'm going to ask you at this point. Who are you imitating? Who are you following? Who is really your father? You know, that's a question that only you can answer. Now, we all can have opinions, but you really must examine yourself. You really must search to know where your loyalties lie, to whom you look for instruction, who you listen to, whose voice has sway with you. Whose is it? Whose voice is it? Is it the voice of Christ speaking in His Word? Is it the voice of our Father, which is in heaven? Now, you know, we are all notoriously the people of God. You know, in other words, people would take note of us. Here we are on the Lord's Day. We're worshiping. We worship all day long. We have this Sabbath day observance that we do, and all that is well and good. It's what we ought to be doing. So there is a notoriety that we have. Is there another notoriety in contradistinction to that? Is there another notoriety? Because you know those Pharisees? They kept the Sabbath day. They had 613 commandments that they followed, every one of which they were able to draw from the Scriptures. And yet, when the Creator stood before them, they could not recognize Him. They didn't know Him. You remember what the Apostle Paul said on the road to Damascus? Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, and so on. As touching the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless, excelled the rest of his countrymen in zeal for the law, persecuted the church, flying high. And Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he falls to the ground, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "What? Who art thou, Lord? I don't know you. I know you're the Lord, but I don't know you. Who's your father? Who is your father? What does the testimony of your life and your thought and your conversation testify to? What is that testimony? Does it testify to a heart that is given to your father? Does it show a family resemblance? Does your conversation have the savor of heavenly doctrine and heavenly morality and heavenly excellence on it? Or is it all too worldly?" Jesus calls us here to remind ourselves that while we can, on the one hand, profess God as our Father, at the same time, that profession just doesn't make it so. We can be the children of the devil. We can, as the Apostle Paul calls it in the second chapter of Ephesians, the children of wrath. We can be, even in the midst of the church, we can be denied sonship to Abraham and to Abraham's God, his father. We live in a day, and we all know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We live in a day where we have these sacramental kinds of things that we do that give us assurance. I've done the deed, I'm a child of God, kind of thing. I've done the deed. There's my assurance. The Pharisees had done the deed. The Pharisees had been circumcised. They had sat at the Passover. They did keep kosher. They did keep themselves clean. They wouldn't come into contact with anyone or anything that was unclean. But they set aside the word of their father for their vain traditions. They were not his sons and daughters at all. What about us? All the while professing to be the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, of his Father and our Father, when we stand before Christ at the end of days, what will he say? "I never knew you," or "Welcome home, brother. Welcome home, sister." These are searching things. These are things that we must pay attention to. "Ye shall be perfect," or "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's not soft pedal. And that's what I plan to do over the next sermon, is shut us up to not soft pedaling that word, to not take it to mean something less than what it does mean, calling us, as Christ calls us there, to this high and holy standard of our Father which is in heaven, and to bear His resemblance in the earth. If we're not bearing His resemblance, brothers and sisters, Christ tells the Pharisees, we're not His. You're going to bear someone's resemblance. Make sure it's your Father's. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can call upon Thee as Father, and we pray that we would do so in sincerity and in truth, and not hypocritically as many in the church have done and did do in Christ's day. And we thank Thee for His word to them and to us this day. And we pray that we might call upon Thee as our Father in sincerity and in truth. We thank Thee that Thou art our Father, and that we might come unto Thee. Receive us, we pray, as children, and grant to us that resemblance unto Thee that we must bear as Thy children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.